Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Good morning to you all, and welcome to our visitors. Some of the faces are familiar, and for others, for me, a first time, but clearly many of you go back years and years and years and years. We don't want to talk about that. The time goes by, certainly. Speaking of time, it's been quite the week, hasn't it? I suppose there's a certain amount of relief in the fact that the long, nasty, bruising, name-calling election campaign is finally over for a while. Of course, the way the form of democracy that we have in this country works, we have a republic, as I'm sure we all realize, as opposed to a parliamentary democracy. These things do happen periodically. And, of course, the fact that there are elections every 2 years for all of the members of the House of Representatives means that there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of layoff time in between the close of one election cycle and the beginning of another. Of course, we have presidential elections every 4 years, congressional every two, as I've mentioned, representatives all of them every 2 years, and a third of all the senators every 2 years, completing the Senate list every six. Of course, in a parliamentary form, the chief executive is part of the legislative branch. He or she is a member of the parliament or the governing body, and elections can be called any time. In our years in Canada, we sometimes saw two in a year. If there was a vote of non-confidence in the government, you might have had one election, and 8 or 9 months later had another one, which is exhausting, as I'm sure you can imagine. Even there, of course, there is an outside limit, usually 4 or 5 years, depending on the form, in which time an election must be called. So, I suppose, take your pick. One of the amusing incidents this past week was we were told that the website for Canada Immigration crashed sometime Tuesday night and Wednesday morning, apparently because there were too many people trying to find out how to move to Canada. You know, this year's results were, as we all know, quite a shock to most who tried to predict how the nation would vote. It seems the experts don't always have things all figured out like they think they do. But you know, that raises the whole idea of what you and I ought to understand about the world we live in and the world we say we want to welcome to this earth. Where do we really stand? How should we view all these goings-on? What connection does it have to the season of the year that we just completed, as God views these things? Which is more important, the annual pattern of God's holy days, or the semi-annual or quadrennial or whatever they are pattern of elections in the country in which we happen to live? Most importantly, are we on the same page that God is? You know, in the wake of any election, there's always an analysis of what happened, especially if the result was unexpected by most pollsters. Usually it's based heavily on the exit polls, where people are asked several questions as they leave the polling station about why they voted the way they did, what were their concerns, what drove them to choose, make the choices they did, and so on. It was no different this time, even more intense perhaps than of some of our recent elections, and you've probably seen it on the news, on the internet, in the papers, on the talk shows. I mean, it's all over the place. There were several factors, it seems, as things get analyzed, and of course they do get analyzed to death practically, such as the finding, which was surprising to some, that there wasn't any particularly identifiable surge of women voters or Latino voters voting for Mrs. Clinton, for Hillary Clinton. That just didn't pan out the way that was expected. Nor did she do anywhere as well as she hoped she would with African-American voters. All of this compared, for example, to voters who voted for President Obama in 2012, 4 years ago. There were a lot of other findings, but one which I found more fascinating from where we stand in terms of being in the Church of God on these things. And that was to find that Donald Trump actually did better than Mitt Romney, who was the Republican standard bearer 4 years ago, you might recall. Mr. Trump did better than Mr. Romney among self-described white evangelicals, or white born-again Christians, as they described themselves, in the election. And that group comprises more than one quarter of all voters in this country, about 26%. In that group, 78% of that group voted for Mr. Romney in 2012, but 81% voted for Mr. Trump this year in 2016. Maybe that was due partly to the fact that Mitt Romney, is a Mormon, because that's a denomination that is sometimes viewed as not really Christian by the mainstream Christianity in this country. Of course, when you start talking about definitions of what it means to be a true Christian, by a straightforward biblical definition, virtually nobody in that debate meets the standards from God's words, right? Especially when you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, where it talks about, "He who says, 'I know him,' and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." People don't mean to be that way, but if they don't know, they don't know what they don't know, as we used to hear years and years ago. Or a person who is deceived doesn't know he's deceived, or otherwise he wouldn't be deceived. Remember hearing that? Well, that's where we come in for today's message. Brethren, why do we in the Church of God believe and teach what we do, and have believed and have taught for decades, about participating in the political processes of the societies we live in? Let's lay aside the obvious for a moment, and that is that God calls people from all corners of the earth in many different countries. And if those countries are having disagreements with each other, the brethren from those countries are still supposed to be united by something much greater than their allegiances or their patriotisms to their individual countries, aren't they? We comprise a spiritual body, the body of Christ. You know, there were two outstanding blogs on Life, Hope, and Truth website this past week. The first one was published Monday, the day before the election, and it was written by Eric Jones. The second one was written by David Trabig, who's our pastor in San Antonio, and that was published Wednesday, the day after the election. And they were both pretty direct. Mr. Jones' blog was titled, "Christianity and Politics Are Incompatible." That's rather blunt. Mr. Trabig's was titled, "The Real Change Facing America." Both of them deserve to be thought about deeply and searchingly. Let me just hit a few highlights from both of them. Again, first by Eric Jones. He asked, after the title, "Christianity and Politics Are Incompatible," he says, "Are there lessons we can learn?" Now, he didn't stress we, that's my stress. "We can learn from the common practices of politicians who seek higher office." Common means it's not out of the ordinary. It is usual. It is the predictable pattern. As he talked about, the rhetoric and tone of this particular election seems to be probably more nasty and hateful than any of them in modern history. Now, I'm told the election of 1800 was worse, but I don't remember it. Just so you all know. The two main candidates, of course, were Hillary Clinton for the Democrats and Donald Trump for the Republicans. As he pointed out, going into the election, he says they have historically low approval ratings, both sides. And I know it wasn't uncommon for my wife or myself, in any contact or connection we had in people around us in the neighborhood or people she would meet when she was teaching school with her job part-time, teaching as substitute teacher here in Brunswick, it was more often than not that we would run into the sentiment, "Well, I don't care for either one of them, you know. I have questions or concerns about either one of them. Neither one of them excites my fancy." That was common. Eric Jones goes on to say, "Yes, American politics is filled with what the Bible calls carnality." He had said earlier, "Just when it seems America needs steady leaders of character and judgment the most, many voters feel they have to choose a candidate solely on the basis of how much worse his or her opponent is." That's pretty sad, isn't it? Essentially, as he said, carnality is living and conducting oneself outside of God's influence. That's essentially what carnality is. I always have to chuckle, having a little bit of experience in years ago in school and taking Spanish, which is interesting because now they've asked, as you know, that we work a little bit with Canada, and of course they don't speak Spanish up there at all. Surprisingly, I've found. Thankfully, my wife has some French that if we end up going to Quebec one of these days, I'm sure she'll help out. But Spanish, the word for meat is carne. So I wonder if there's a connection. If people are carnal, does that make them meatheads? I don't know. But something about the similarity is worth commenting on. Eric Jones asks, is there anything we can learn by analyzing the practices of politicians? He says, you know, the Bible is interesting in that it often teaches us spiritual principles through the bad examples of individuals. And isn't that true? You look through the Bible and you find that there are a lot of things we can learn by what people did wrong. And sometimes even the Bible's heroes, if we want to put it that way. Because the Bible is, as we say, hard on its heroes. All their foibles and warts and problems and difficulties are sometimes exposed for all the world to see forever. It's in God's Word recorded. He just lists a couple of ways in his blog. He said one of the pathways or one of the avenues that is chosen pretty typically by opponents is to find and expose the flaws of your opponent. Ask yourself a question. Is that biblical? Is that biblical? He says, we've seen both candidates try to discredit each other by attacking the other opponent and exposing abuses and character flaws in their opponent. You know, what about Luke chapter 6? What did Jesus Christ say? Luke 6. Verse 27, he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Now, I don't know about you, but I will say that I have just a little bit more work to do in that area. Like this much. Or as our son used to say when he was younger, when he wanted to indicate something really big, he'd say, this much, clonk my hands behind my back. That meant something a really lot, clonk my hands behind my back. Well, I'm still working on that one, clonk my hands behind my back, I'm afraid. There's a lot of room for improvement. But that's what Jesus Christ said. He talks about in verse 29, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. That's pretty hard to do. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul publishes a list for us, one that we ought to be very familiar with. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. They are obvious. They are clearly seen. Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand that just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He gives us a list of 17 pretty good examples of carnality, of being a meathead. Now, let me ask you a question. I know it was hard, but can you think of any examples of any of these qualities you've seen in the last year and a half? I know it's hard, but think about it deeply. He just picked four, Eric Jones did. He said, what about hatred? Do we see goodwill and congeniality in our politics? Or do political opponents often express hatred for each other? I guess it's hard to know what's in the heart, but certainly the comments that come out aren't very complimentary. Contentions, he says, do politicians engage in contention through attack and even slander? Check, check, check. Dissensions. Isn't politics about organizing against those who think differently? Check. Envy. Don't politicians envy political power so much they are willing to destroy their opposition's reputation in any way they can? Check. So he asks, what's the lesson for me and you? And he quotes a few more scriptures, like 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. Verse 8 says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, some might say, well, Peter was writing to the church. That's the way we're supposed to act toward each other in the church. Yes, it is. And yes, that's true. That is the context. Does it make sense to say we would act that way within the church and put on a totally different mindset to deal with those that are without? Wouldn't that be being of two minds? Wouldn't that be double-minded, as James expressed it? I think it would be. Ephesians 4:29, I'll just quote it. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but you may want to note it down. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification or building up. Do we hear that in political campaigns? You know, it would be nice, but it doesn't happen, if they would at least say, you know, my worthy opponent has many good ideas. I don't always agree with him or with her. Here's where we differ. At least that would be civil. We haven't heard that for a long time, if ever. What about Proverbs 17:9, which says, he who covers a transgression seeks love. He who repeats a matter separates friends. I think he makes an interesting comment here. Eric Jones writes, unfortunately, politicians would very likely claim the above, that is Proverbs 17:9, cannot realistically be applied in modern politics, and they are probably right. And then he goes on to say, that's why Christians should seriously consider whether they can, in good conscience, participate in any part of the political process. Remember, please, this was written not to the church. This is on Life, Hope, and Truth. This is what we call our public proc site, public proclamation. This is where we take the gospel to the world and explain how we understand God's word to apply to us. Shouldn't we have already come to that conclusion? Eric Jones just says, that's why we should seriously consider. And I ask, shouldn't we have already come to that conclusion? The second thing he mentions in his blog was an approach of politicians is ignore your weaknesses and rarely admit that you are wrong. Now that's pretty much spot on, isn't it, for what passes for political debate? In other words, don't acknowledge or address the issue that was raised. Counter with an even greater flaw of your opponent. You know what that's called? He says that is a classic human reaction when confronted with our own wrongs. It is to ignore and deflect. Where did that begin in the human race? Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Ignore and deflect. You know what happened in Genesis 3. And God came walking in the garden. And Adam and Eve hid themselves. Why? Because they knew they had violated his commands. The eternal God, in verse 9, called Adam and said, "Where are you?" You know, this was not a game of hide and seek. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Talk about a lame excuse. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Ignore and deflect. Direct question from God to Adam. And he said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. I was doing just fine, God, when it was me and the apes. We were watching Monday Night Football, drinking beer. And then you made a woman. First of all, I'm missing a rib, which is painful. And secondly, no more Monday Night Football and beer. Only it went a lot further than that, didn't it? It's really your fault, God, because I was okay until the woman came along. Ignore and deflect. So Eve was much better, right? Eve said, I admit I did it. I'm sorry. I'm guilty. Is that what Eve said? No, it's not. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Ignore and deflect. That's where it started. Both of our earliest parents, Adam and Eve, practiced the same technique. Is it any surprise that that's what shows up in human nature now? So what's the lesson again for you and for me? He writes, when we're confronted with genuine wrongdoings on our part, instead of attempting to deflect attention by countering with another person's mistakes, we should be introspective and carefully consider if there's truth to the accusation. And I would add, no matter what the source was. In fact, if there is such a mistake, we should admit our wrongdoing and genuinely commit to true repentance and change. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The comparison of the approach taken in modern politics, not just in this country, but all over, does not stack up with God's word. As he says, a sad reality of our society is that in order to attain elected office, it seems that one must engage in unchristian behavior. And again, I would say, remember, who is the audience for this blog? Not the church. This is directed toward the world as an explanation of biblical principles. In so doing, it functions as an explanation of what we believe and teach. But it ought to be something you and I had arrived at a long time ago. He says, we've just shown two examples, but many more bad behaviors could be cited. He talks about outright lying, showing favoritism to those who support you, or making promises you know you will not and cannot keep. What happens in almost every election when there is a throw-the-bums-out mentality, which certainly was evident in this one? Well, okay, we elected you because we expect that. What happens if it isn't delivered on? Well, throw those bums out the next time around. That's human nature. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. We'll take a look at that a little more closely later on, but you might ask some questions before we go back to it, like what world is his kingdom of? And what world is my kingdom of? The one I am a part of and support and wholeheartedly get behind. He also quotes Ephesians 5:11, where Paul wrote, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That is why, he says, life, hope, and truth avoids politics and instead proclaims the message about the kingdom Jesus said is not from here. A message about a new righteous government that will be established at the return of Jesus Christ. So that was that blog. Then the day after the election, Mr. Trabig, our pastor in San Antonio, and if you watched In Accord this week, you saw a profile picture of him taken 50 years ago at summer camp. A little hard to recognize. For one thing, his hair wasn't white. So you can tell him I said that. Of course, I have no reason to throw rotten tomatoes, do I? He writes the day after. He says, defying polls, media predictions, and controversial conduct, Donald Trump's win shocked the nation and the world. And then he says, while the candidate and his supporters are basking in their win, the losers are now dealing with their loss. The fears, tears, and concerns over what the new president will do are magnified. He goes on to say, division and unrest were evident prior to the election. The citizens of the United States of America clearly were not united. And interestingly enough, one of the writers in the local paper this morning wrote, it's evident the citizens of this country don't want to be united. I thought that was a rather perceptive comment. In a Rasmussen poll taken October 30th to November 3rd, it showed 63% of likely voters thought the nation was headed in the wrong direction. That's about 5 out of 8, almost 2/3. Furthermore, reports indicated that a record-breaking number of Americans thought neither Clinton nor Trump would make a good president. This perspective intensified as the campaigns largely focused on the negatives of the competing candidates. And so it became, in many cases, people voting for what they would have probably characterized as the lesser of two evils. Some comedian many years ago said it sometimes could be said the evil of two lessers. You just don't know sometimes, do you? He goes on to ask, nobody seems to have a clear agreed upon path to reconciliation and prosperity. It's time we consider what very few have talked about this election season. What does God say about making a country great and healing divisions? He heard a lot along those lines. You know, that was the motto on all the campaign posters we saw. Make America great again. And then afterwards, there are all the conciliatory speeches about healing the breaches and becoming united. And don't we ever figure the pattern out, brethren? Surely we ought to. What about Proverbs 14:34? Rather important verse. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Are any of us under any illusions to believe that whichever candidate wins, in whichever election, the basic, essential, core problems facing the nation will not change? Now, sometimes God allows this or allows that for his own purposes. And maybe in hindsight, we may be able to see a little bit of something of why we think maybe that's so. I have been saying for years, and you've heard me say it in sermons, a key toward, you know, the question everybody has is, how long until Jesus Christ comes back? How much more time is there? And then they say, I'm looking at Europe, and when will the 10 nations form? Or I'm looking at this, I'm looking at that, and my observation would be, you're looking at the wrong thing. What we ought to be looking at is, how much more work does God have for his church to do? That might be a much more appropriate question. I don't know, and neither do you. But we keep on working, and attempting, and trying to fulfill the two-part commission he gave his disciples. Preach the gospel to the world as a witness. Care for those that I call. I don't know any other approach to take, do you? And what the world does, it does on its own. God will allow what he will allow for his purposes. We have our hands full. Mr. Traby goes on to say, if Americans want their country to be great, greatness will have to come through righteousness. And that principle will have to be practiced by all of us. He's right, isn't he? He says we can't have a politician or some surrogate do it for us. The moral fabric of our nation is woven by each one of us, first individually and then through our families and our relationships with others. He talks about how God is quite clear about the moral code he expects to be followed for a nation to be declared righteous. It goes all the way back to what he told ancient Israel. They were to be a model nation. They were to set the tone for the world. They were to show the world what it would be like if a nation would obey God, be obedient to his laws, and follow him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 25, verse 24, the Eternal commanded us to observe all these statutes. Moses is reminding Israel before they entered the promised land. To fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Eternal our God as he has commanded us. It will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe his laws. We know the record of ancient Israel. We know the expression and the outlining and amplification of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We know what ancient Israel's example was and how they eventually split into two nations and both went into captivity for disobedience. Perhaps one of the reasons, as we look at the last several chapters of the book of Ezekiel, it becomes clear that God's going to reinstitute certain practices at the beginning of the millennium at least, and work first with Israel. Maybe he's going to bring the Israelite nation to him first, all 12 sons, and say, all right, you messed this up the first time around, now let's get it right this time. Become the model nation for the world by being obedient to me. In 1 Peter chapter 3, from the International Standard Version, 1 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, Peter wrote these words, again, International Standard Version, "For the person who wants to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." And then there's that famous one in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In verse 12 it says, "Then the Eternal appeared to Solomon by night, and he said, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" He was referring to the temple that Solomon built. "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Brethren, the world will not do this. Will we?" That's our question. Those are my words, not Mr. Trabig's in his editorial or in his blog, because he was writing to a different audience. Again, I would stress that those articles were not intended to be directed to converted Christians in God's church. But they were part of Life, Hope, and Truth. They were directed essentially at the world. It's part of our responsibility to preach the gospel to the world as a witness, Matthew 24:14. But we ought to, while we ought to glean some lessons from them, essentially, I hope your reaction was, as I went through those two blogs, well, duh. And I don't mean that in a flippant, sarcastic way. I mean it in, well, in the way of Hebrews 5. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 11, if it was Paul who wrote the book, we're not sure. That's traditional. His name doesn't appear in it, but whoever it was, he's after talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek, he says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing." Now he was writing to Christians, to the church of God. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," he says, You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. The margin says mature. And that is those who by reason of use or of practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You and I, brethren, ought to be those mature Christians of Hebrews 5:14 who see what the problem is in attempting to mix the world with God's principles and His ways and His commandments and His calling. In ancient times, that was called syncretism, and it has yielded a mixed-up mess in this world today. I will state something that simply ought to be, I'll simply state it, which I believe ought to be basic knowledge, thinking from Hebrews 5, and that is to assume that any human, any group of humans, any party of humans has the answers to the problems the human race faces is to be incredibly shallow spiritually. Now that's blunt speaking. But if we think any human source is going to solve the problems we've gotten ourselves into, we are ignoring all of the prophetic structure of the entire Bible. Because God says we can't solve our problems. That's why His Son will have to return. Let's take a look at a basic principle that Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. Jesus spoke these words. He said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or we sometimes say materialism. And essentially, you can't serve God and anything else in terms of equal priorities. It doesn't matter what it is. Certainly not materialism or mammon, as he says. Well, let's stop for a minute and break down, look at each verse separately and break it down. And explain it, expand on it. Do we get the point of all of this, what he's saying? In verse 22, he's talking about spiritual vision. He says, "The lamp of the body is the eye." Now, we understand the analogy. I'll embarrass him, he's not here. His wife will tell him later. But we were talking to Bertie and Rudy Gable last week, and Rudy was talking about he woke up the other morning and he had the cover somehow draped over one eye, and he said, "You know, you're waking up and you're not quite awake yet." And he said he closed one eye and looked, and he could see everything, and he closed the other and I couldn't see anything. He thought, "I've gone blind in one eye." And then he pulled the cover away. "Oh no, everything's okay." We had to chuckle at that. Well, we've all probably had similar experiences where we don't know what's happening yet. But we just had to kind of chuckle at that, at his humor, and he told the story very well. Well, Christ is talking about spiritual vision. He says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, then your whole body is full of light." You understand. He's talking about spiritual understanding, to understand what is happening in our world, what is happening to us, what is happening to others around us. If we find ourselves too often, now I say too often as a qualifier because I'm sure all of us once in a while have this happen. But if we find ourselves way too often saying, "What's going on?" then my point is we're missing something. We're missing something. If it happens way too frequently, we should say, "Why? Why don't I ever know what's going on?" Christ said, the lamp of the body is the eye. And if your eye's good, If you see clearly, your whole body is full of light. If we find ourselves constantly saying, I don't get it, what's happening, what's going on? Ask yourself another question. What am I missing? Why is this always happening to me? Again, with the proviso that all of us are there once in a while. Verse 23, follow up on that reasoning. He says, but if your eye is bad, in other words, if you cannot see well spiritually, because obviously that's the context and the analogy, your whole body will be full of darkness. You're stumbling around all the time. If, therefore, the light that is in you, and we might put that word light in quotation marks, if that's the light and that's darkness, then how great would the darkness be? You know, if the best you can manage is a little bit of light and you sort of barely basically able to tell the difference between shades of gray, if that's the light, what does the darkness look like? Really, really dark. That's his point. If we don't see clearly from a spiritual perspective, our level of understanding is so fuzzy, we won't be able to clearly discern spiritual realities in our lives. It's really that simple. You know, the last two sermons that I've given, one 2 weeks ago here on October the 29th, and another in Mercer, south of Meadville, where we met last week for the Meadville congregation with their annual cookout and hayride after services, I gave similar messages. Now, there are five people in this audience who heard them both. My wife, my long-suffering wife, who hears most sermons twice and manages to look pert and interested. Rarely does she go... Rarely. No, nope, she always manages to some... She bought some of those fake eyeballs, you put them in here, you know, or you glue them to your eyelids and it looks like you're white. No, she didn't. But the Patchingers were also there. All four Patchingers who are here were... all four Patchingers who still have the surname Patchinger. I'll exempt you, Julie. You only heard one of them, so. But both sermons were similar. They had similar foundations. The one in Cleveland dealt with spiritual focus after the feast. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week in Mercer, to the Meadville congregation, I talked about spiritual discernment. They were really very related topics, very close. That's what we're talking about here, brethren, focus and discernment. In verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. We're talking about equal priorities. You can't, he says, you'll hate the one and love the other, or at least be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There must be a first loyalty that puts any others, no matter how strongly held, into second place clearly. That's just the way it works. I'm trying to buzz away house flies and knocking over the speaking system here. What is it for each of us? Philippians chapter 3. What are our priorities? Philippians chapter 3. He makes a comparison. He speaks very bluntly of those who had walked away from the faith and were no longer following the same precepts they'd learned. He says, brethren, verse 17, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Is it wrong to note those who are setting a good example and to try to emulate them? No. With the understanding that as human beings, we all at some point have feet of clay and that we should imitate the obedient conduct, not that slips away. But he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And then he makes the contrast, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we're not going there to get it, as we all very well know. Jesus Christ is bringing it with him when he returns. And he sets up the kingdom of God on this earth, which will be composed of changed former saints, spirit beings in the family of God. And that kingdom will rule over the humans on this earth in the millennial reign of Christ. That's a very nutshell description. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious one, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. He will put down all authority and power. He will subdue all things to Himself. All things, all nations, all governments, every last one. He is not going to reform and tweak and make a few adjustments into what's on this earth. He will totally remove it and set up His government, His kingdom, His approach. And that is who you and I look to. And that is what we look to. As a member of the church probably 30 to 40 years ago, it has to be at least that much, and one of the congregations we served in Western Canada was joking during an election campaign. He said, "Oh, those people, they came to my door to ask me to vote, and they asked what party I was supporting." And he just said, "I told them, my candidate is not running in this election," and I closed the door. Well, he got that right. He had that right. Let's get back to that light versus dark theme for a bit, because it resonates throughout God's Word, and it has everything to do with what we're talking about today. We've already seen several references to it, especially in Matthew 6, in Christ's own words, but turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. And verse 5. Let's start in verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." Pretty clear we're talking the same theme, right? Light versus darkness. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness," that's what it's known as in psychological terms as cognitive dissonance. In other words, you hold two contrasting opinions or ideas at the same time. And that's not possible. He says, if you say we have fellowship with Him, but you're walking in darkness, he said, that's not possible. You're holding two contrasting theories side by side. It doesn't work that way. Then we are lying and we don't practice the truth. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin," do you see where this wrong specious reasoning goes? Do you see what happens when you get cognitive dissonance? You can't think straight. Then he says, if you think you can walk, you claim you're walking in the light, sorry, you claim you have fellowship with Christ, but you're walking in darkness, he says, here's where it leads. "If we say we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, then we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us." That's where this cognitive dissonance leads. And it all started with a very basic premise of God being light. In Him is no darkness. Light and dark. It's pretty simple. Where does faulty reasoning lead? John tells us. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 7. Same page in my Bible, in my edition. He says, "Brethren," in verse 7, "I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard from the beginning." And then he says, again, or in other words, he might say, "On the other hand, it's as if I am writing a new commandment to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the light is already shining." When you banish darkness, you see things differently. "He who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in darkness till now." There's more of that cognitive dissonance. "He who loves his brother abides in the light and there's no cause for stumbling in him." There's a certain predictable pattern. Turn back to Matthew again, the Sermon on the Mount once more. Matthew chapter 5, very familiar section. And again, we're just talking about all these references biblically to light and dark. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. How many times have we read this? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's pretty clear what we're supposed to be, isn't it? How does God work with people? Good question to ask. There are a couple of passages from the book of Isaiah, which of course is mostly prophetic, that make it clear. And even though it's mostly prophetic, there's something here for us too. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And verse 2. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Does that sound familiar? Again, we're talking light. Now you might say, well, now wait a minute, but that's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. To which I would respond, exactly. Exactly. That's just the point. Does knowledge of God's plan, and not only Jesus Christ's part in the plan, but our part in it too, make a difference in our lives? Do we also say, upon them a light has shined? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Have we too? Where does this passage lead? Look down at verses 6 and 7. You know you've read these verses hundreds, thousands of times maybe. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever, the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this." There's that whole government issue again. We keep coming back to it. Which one is ours? Brethren, this is the government that member so many years ago when we lived in Saskatchewan said, "My candidate's not running in this election." Here's another passage in Isaiah 42. I'll start in verse 5. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. "Thus says God the Eternal, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Eternal, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand." Isn't that comforting? "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles," or more broadly, just unbelievers, those who don't yet understand, "to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison." This is what he's saying his servants will be used to do. "Those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I, the Lord," or the Eternal, "that is my name, the ever-living one. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare to you. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." What was the context? Light. Light. Think of what it all says to say to us, what God wants us to be a part of. And again, like I said, you did notice the motif of light and darkness again, didn't you? Drop down to verse 16. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and the crooked places straight. These things I will do for them, and I will not forsake them. Brethren, doesn't that speak to all of us in relation to our own personal calling and being given the understanding by God that only He can give? You and I couldn't have understood this any other way. There are millions of sincere people in this world who want to try to do the right thing, as we even use the expression, by their lights. But didn't we read a verse earlier that said, if the light that is in you is darkness, then how dark is that light? If they don't have God's calling to open their minds, which we could also characterize as shedding light on the whole topic in their minds, they can't see very well. They're stumbling around in the dark. That describes our world. Now, what's the typical human reaction to all of this? Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 3. What is the usual human reaction to light and dark? Especially if you're used to somehow existing with very, very little light. You ever been in a situation where you were maybe still kind of sleepy and somebody came into the room and unexpectedly flipped the switch on? What's your reaction? Do you joyfully throw back the covers, leap out of bed and say, oh joy, how wonderful it is to have light in my room and my eyes blinding me first thing in the morning? I don't think so. You know, turn off the light, it hurts. Look at John 3. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Light and darkness. This is a pretty strong indictment of the human race in general. We must not let it describe us. We have to throw back the covers and say, boy, it's great to have light. That's what we need to be able to do. Turn to John chapter 12. John 12 and verse 34. The people answered him, that is Jesus Christ, he had spoken about something to hint at what his future was. After he said, it says verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. So the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You see, they misread all the scriptures that made it clear that the first time he would come to be a sacrifice for sin. They didn't understand. They were looking for a conquering Messiah, a political hero, to throw off the Roman yoke. They didn't know what was coming. And so Jesus said, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Brethren, that's where we have to be. We have to be sons and daughters of the light. To see. Do we understand that? You know, John 6, 44, and it was repeated basically in verse 65. Jesus Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Do we believe those verses? Does it make sense to us? Do we see what it demands of us? In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul basically tells us what it demands of us. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Still on the theme, darkness and light. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, Paul says. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he said, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, using it to the best advantage. We sometimes use the phrase buying it back. Well, you can't literally do that, but you can use it to the best advantage while you have it. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that it keeps going by. You know, I started thinking about the feast the other day and realized I looked at the moon outside and thought, it's almost ready to be full again. It has come full around to another month, another moon, another cycle. 29 and a half days later, you know, it just keeps happening. He says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's a bit lengthy, but it should speak to us, this whole section. It's all connected to light. And Paul says, quite literally, before our calling, we were in the dark. In verse 8, that's what he said. You were once darkness. You were in the dark. Again, I ask, do we see? You have to have light to see. Do we get it? There are several more places we could go to connect our calling with the idea of light. 1 Peter chapter 2 is one of them, and it's familiar. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you, he says, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And we might add, and drag you back into darkness. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they might by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. There will come a time when they understand. That is the beauty of the second resurrection. I mentioned in passing one of the messages we had at the Feast in Victoria where Mr. Moranville asked about what comes after a feast, and he said leftovers. Is that the way God views the last great day? Not at all. It's not leftovers. That's the time when he will add the most children of all to his family. The vast majority who've ever lived and died never understood. It's not leftovers for him. Very powerful part of his plan. Do we see those things? It's familiar here in Peter, and it's powerful. And the connection is made. Our calling is connected with light, darkness with a lack of understanding. Read the whole chapter as part of your review of this sermon, if you would, because the whole chapter could be read and commented on. It all ties together. And the references to how we interact with the processes of this world's governance has plenty to say. There are references in this chapter about that, about how we connect to what's going on in the world around us. And there are plenty of references about submission, and interestingly or strangely, however you view it, nothing whatever about participation in this chapter. And then there's Paul's rather vivid explanation to the church at Thessalonica, which I think is interesting, follows immediately after his explanation of how Christ will turn will happen. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the return of Jesus Christ and how that all plays out. What order the saints will be placed into God's family and so on. And then he moves to a general assessment in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians of something we should all understand. The reason I say that is because he said it. He says in verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. I would ask, do we? You know, he's being very complimentary. He goes on, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they won't escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, he says. There's the same theme. You're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. He hammers that theme. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Paul's being very complimentary. The question is, do we deserve his praise? I think that's what we all have to evaluate in ourselves. He goes on to say in verses 7 to 11, the expansion, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Light, dark, light, dark. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That alludes back to chapter 4 and the business about the resurrection. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. We urge you to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. The rest of the chapter is a series of exhortations and encouragements. And I would say, read this whole chapter as you cover the notes for this sermon. Don't discount the importance of those exhortations. Speaking of exhortations, there's a very powerful one near the end of the book of Hebrews. And while there is only an allusion to blackness and darkness and tempest, the comparison there is not the same as we've been reading about now. It's really about what we grasp and how it contrasts with ancient Israel's lack of ability to see. And that's despite the fact that they had a pillar of fire to guide them by night. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, he says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word shouldn't be spoken to them anymore. That's in Exodus 20, which you're familiar with. Verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. I would ask you, what is the condition around God's throne? Are the angels constantly groping to try to find some way to see? I guarantee you that's not what's happening. It is lit, well lit up. They can see. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you don't refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more will we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven. Now this "yet once more" phrase indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as things that are made. The things which cannot be shaken may remain. What we see around us, the physical, is temporary. What is coming is the permanent. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's an important aspect to remember too. What's the summation of the whole plan? Well, it ties in, as you might expect, with light and darkness. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 9. Paul writes, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Now, before I even go there, do you think we're going to see any references to light and dark coming up? Well, you're probably saying, well, duh. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." And there it is again, light and darkness. What does all that have to do with the events of this past week? Well, it has a lot to do. Human nature, which we have seen in all its glory the last many months, is not very pretty when you get right down to it, is it? The crucial question really is, I think, are we still focused on the messages we heard at God's Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day about how the problems and the aches and the sins and the disasters and the fears and the concerns and all of that facing human beings can only be answered? The answer isn't throw the bums out, let's try somebody new, because they're all bums when you come right down to it. We don't have the answers. We have spirit-based problems because of the human spirit or the spirit in man that makes us distinct and separate from the animals. But because we don't have, as a human race, I say we, it should exclude us, but because the human race does not have general access to God's spirit, they have not been able to find spirit-based answers to the problems and the challenges. It's a conundrum. You can create problems that have a spiritual core to them, but you can't come up with suitable answers. And eventually, the human race is going to be brought to the precipice and realize that. And that's what's ahead. Beyond that lies something incredibly beautiful, incredibly wonderful. What we learned about at the feast. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and beyond that, the time when all who ever died and would have appeared to be lost with no hope are brought up to be given hope, to be taught God's way. Not the leftovers, the uncounted billions, the 99.whatever% who will then be put into God's family. Astonishing time. Is that what we're still focusing on and still energized by? Or do we think somehow, brethren, there's a value in trying to make ourselves part of any human solution? Setting an example for others, as Galatians says, doing good to all as you have the opportunity. I'm not talking about that. Jesus Christ let Pontius Pilate know plainly why he was not acting and reacting as that governor, Pilate, expected. I said earlier I would go back to John chapter 18. So we'll close with that. Turn to John 18. But let's get a little bit of context. We often read verse 36, but it's part of a wider scale here, wider scope. John 18 and verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" What did that question mean? Well, it meant, do you act like any leader of any human movement would? Are you seeking power for yourself? Are you planning to take over something here? Are you the king of the Jews, all these people who live here? Do you mean, if you are, that I might lose my power here as the Roman governor and the representative of the emperor to whom these people claim to give allegiance? And it's pretty dicey if you ask me. That's what he was asking him. And as happened innumerable times in Jesus Christ's ministry, his answer went way over the head. Pontius Pilate was asking on this level. Christ answered up here. In effect, Christ told him, no, you just don't understand. My kingdom looks like nothing that you're familiar with. In verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Essentially, he said, you don't understand, Governor. My kingdom looks nothing like any kingdom you are familiar with. My servants do not act like the government supporters of any movement you would recognize. They cannot be depended upon to react in ways you have seen in your political career for your entire life. They operate in a very different way. In fact, you won't see the kind of kingdom I'm talking about in operation among the powers of this earth as you know it. It has nothing to do with this world, but it has everything to do with the world to come. My servants would be fighting on my behalf if they were part of anything in this world. They are not, and they will not, and they will not lift a finger to deliver me. My kingdom, my government, is not of this world. My supporters don't act like they're part of any government or kingdom of this world. They are part of the one to come. Brethren, does that describe you? And does it describe me?